All right, take your Bibles now. Let's find Philippians together as the orchestra's coming down. All right, we're going to do something just a little bit different. You may be seated. It's okay. The Lord's okay with it, all right? I know it's tradition. I got it. I know it's like rocking somebody's world. All right, if Jeremy and Kim Peek would stand up, and just them, and them alone, that would be great. Yeah, very good. So, Jeremy, is it your desire to unite with Berean Baptist Church? Having already been a former member of the church and served as a deacon, you're well aware of our articles of faith and our covenant and what we believe and what we're all about. Kimberly, is it also your desire to unite with the church in membership? They have a son. His name is Nate. He's a senior in high school, and he'll have to make that decision for himself as a young man, and he's getting real close to that age where he has to decide that. Praise God, the Lord led you back to Fort Bragg. We are always thrilled when someone comes back, and Jeremy and Kim serve in the body of Christ well, and we are so thankful when God brings someone back. So we'll present you at the next meeting, and hopefully we'll get 51% to vote you in, right under the radar, and we'll get you in. All right, you may be seated. All right, we are going to do the testimony in just a minute, okay, Bonnie? And don't get all nervous. Just share it just exactly like you did in Sunday school. All right, we're going to read God's Word now. Philippians chapter number 1. And it's okay if you remain seated. Paul and Timothy, verse 1, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the overseers or the bishops and the deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, your partnership in the gospel, your sharing in the proclamation of the gospel from the first day until now. Paul writes in verse 6, I am confident, being very confident, I'm confident of this very thing, that he, referring to God, who began a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a little bit of what John was talking about when he said he made the ladder. He made me, put me on the ladder and gave me the faith to believe in the ladder. That's an illustration for faith in the gospel. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, referring to his chains, his imprisonment, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels or the affections of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 9, and this is where we're going to begin our focus, and this I pray. What is Paul praying about? What consumes Paul's prayer life? What does Paul find himself praying for the church at Philippi about? That your love may abound. That agape love, that charity as described in 1 Corinthians 13. That unconditional love, that love may abound yet more and more, and that it would be coupled with knowledge and in all judgment or discernment. Verse 10, that you and I, us believers, those that Paul is praying for, that they may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere or pure or blameless or without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. God, we love you. And God's people said, we love you.
love you, Lord. And we recognize that the love we have for you is a gift from you. And we're thankful, God, that you've put that love in our hearts. And we're thankful, God, that you loved us. In fact, we're thankful that you commended your love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we pray, God, that if there's someone in our midst that hasn't come to the realization that you sent your only begotten Son into the world to die for them, that they would receive Christ by faith in the gospel today. We pray, God, that your Spirit would be amongst us. We pray that you would fill us with your presence, that you would hear and answer our prayers according to your divine will, and that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. You say, why are you asking Bonnie to share a prayer request? John, I'm looking for a handheld mic. Where should I look? John, where should I look? Front row of the seats. Yeah, in a bucket. Yeah, here they are. And this one is like orange. Not red, but orange. John's going to make sure it's working. Notice verse 9. And this I what? I pray. I'm praying. And sometimes, let's all be honest. Sometimes we say, what am I praying for? Sometimes we've come to the point where we said, what's the point? Honestly, we've prayed about something, and God hasn't heard and answered our prayers. And if we're all honest in here, we've all prayed about something, and God hasn't heard and answered our prayers. And sometimes we say, does it even work? Come on. And sometimes it's good to hear when God hears and answers a prayer. So, Bonnie, you come right now and come be nervous and share what you share with us in Sunday school. Now, don't preach a sermon, okay? Just tell us what happened. And this is about prayer.
So we were at the beach, I guess, a week and a half ago, and I have a little one. His name's Jack. He's 7, and we've been to the beach many summers. He always wanted to find a shark's tooth. He's always said, you know, really want to find a shark's tooth. Been excited about that, and he never has. And so he, super excited, digging in the sand, and he found one. He runs over to me, and he has one or two in his hand, and he is so excited, and he shows it to me. Mom, I found a shark tooth. And he's so excited, and I look down, and a wave comes and just knocks it right out of his hand. And he just starts crying. I mean, he was upset. He starts bawling. And I just took his hands, and we were kind of crouched down in the sand anyhow, and took his hands, and we bowed our heads, and I said, listen, I said, let's pray. And I said, Lord, but we're so thankful for, you know, for the trip to the beach and the time as a family and for the weather and all that. And we're so thankful that Jack got to find a shark's tooth. And Lord, just show yourself mighty to him. Show yourself so mighty to him and put that shark's tooth right back in his hand. And, you know, we just prayed together for a minute. And that kid searched all day and he found 49 shark's teeth that day. So he looked and dug and he has them in a little container. And he was super, super excited about it. And so he has told everybody the story and was giving them away to his cousins, and he just was really excited. So, yeah.
So we do have a God who hears and answers prayer, unless you just want to chalk it up to coincidence and never, ever give God the glory for when he does hear and answer prayers. And what an important mom moment. And praise God for moms who seek opportunities to build faith into their children by snatching the moment. It could have been so easy for her just to say, well, go try, keep looking. But instead, we're going to take advantage of the opportunity. And we're going to model for our children what authentic biblical prayer sounds like. Talking about God's glory, talking about manifesting himself all-powerful in the life of a little boy, and a God who cares enough that a six-year-old finds a shark's tooth is the God that we pray to. Amen. That's our God. Amen. And so we're looking at verse 9, in which Paul says, I'm praying for you And so we want to know, what is Paul praying for us about? By us, I mean believers, those at Philippi. But by extension, Paul is modeling for us what a biblical prayer might look like. What would a biblical prayer have as the components of it? And please notice that the first thing that Paul draws to our attention is that God would create a greater love for others in us. Paul prays that love may abound yet more and more in us. Love for God, love for others, love for His Word, authentic, genuine, agape, unconditional love. Love that only God can give. Love that forgives. Love that's gracious. Love that's kind. Love that's compassionate. But love that manifests itself in the way we deal with others. And then Paul transitions to a growing knowledge. That Paul is praying that the believers at Philippi would grow in their knowledge, no doubt of God's word, of who God is, and a greater knowledge of all things. Why? So that they could be more discerning. That's the phrase, and in all judgment. Why do they need to be discerning? Why should their love abound? Why do they need more knowledge? Why do they need to be more discerning? Because of verse number 10, look at your own Bible, that they may approve things that are excellent. Paul wants us this week, all week long, as we go about life, as we do life, as we leave this place and we re-enter the throes of life, Paul wants us to make excellent choices. What will I do with my day, Lord? What will I do with my talents? What will I do with, and on and on and on. Recognizing that we make decisions all day long, that we make choices all day long. How will I respond to this person? What words will I use? Will I use profanity? Will I use self-control? How will I engage this world? And Paul is saying, choose excellent things. Choose the excellent way. Choose that which would please the Lord. Why? That you and I may be sincere or pure or without offense or blameless till the day of Christ Jesus. Till the day of Christ Jesus. Now let's remind us what this day of Christ Jesus is. This is the day, this is the time, this is the moment, this is the return of Jesus Christ. We know this to be abundantly clear because of verse number 6. Paul, being present tense, I am confident, I could say I am very confident that God, who began a good work in you, that's referring to your salvation, is going to continue performing that work until the day of Jesus Christ. So I want you to think about this on a continuum. This spot on the stage is August 27th in the year of 2017. And God is working in our life as we do life, as we walk through life, as we progress through life. And someday we're going to die, and our bodies will go to the ground, and our souls, if we're born again, will be with the Lord. And then at the day of Jesus Christ, a great resurrection occurs, and our bodies are resurrected from the grave, united with our souls, and we will stand before our Lord in our glorified bodies, in the body that we have like Jesus Christ had when he was resurrected from the grave, and we will give an account for the life we've lived. And Paul is saying to us that as we do life, God, it's slick right there, God will perform an ongoing work in our life. And Paul knows that as we are going through this life, that we will make lots of decisions and choices, and that we will have opportunities to love others, and then we will be challenged with having to love others. Let's be honest, everyone is not as easy to love as others. This is the reality. Let's not pretend otherwise. We live in a fallen world. This is hard. There is sin everywhere. And we need to pray that God would give us a greater love. That God would work. We could pray like this. Verse 6, God, you promised that you would perform a good work in my life. Amen? And God, I know that me becoming more loving is a good work. Can you say amen to that? So according to your word, I am counting on you to hear and answer this prayer. Make my heart more loving, God. We are preparing for a day of Christ. We're preparing for a reckoning time. The day of Christ returns to Christ. Day of Christ refers to Christ's return to this earth to defeat his enemies and judge both the living and the dead. And then we have this issue, just a tiny little issue, but I want to bring it to your attention, and I would like to teach you something this morning. So we have in your Bible, in the King James language, we have the word till, or your translation may have the word for. I found a translation this morning that had the word at. So I've seen till, and I've seen for, and I've seen at. Three different prepositions, David. Three different ones. And I've got to tell you, 15 years ago, church, I was obsessed with this. I wanted to know what was the right preposition. I needed to know. John, I felt like my confidence in the Word of God was eroding if I couldn't know exactly the correct preposition. Was it till? Or is it for? This translation renders it this way. This translation renders it this way. And I would say to myself, who got it wrong? Because I was convinced that there was only one right way of translating it. And I had been taught that, and it was impacting the way I thought. So perhaps there's someone else out there that might be on the bubble and struggling with the same thing. So I want to kind of talk you through this little part. We're looking at the word till or for or at. So what we have is a preposition in Greek. That's what we have. We have a preposition. Just like we have English prepositions, we have Greek prepositions. And this preposition occurs just 1,700 times. 1,700 times. And sometimes it's translated into, as in 573 times. Sometimes the word to, 281. Sometimes unto, 207. For, 140. In, 138. On, 38. Toward, 29. Against, 26. And there's 322 miscellaneous references. My goodness, it's overwhelming. Okay? So what's right and what's wrong? That's what I wanted to know. In other words, am I preparing myself till, or am I preparing myself for the day of Jesus Christ? Is Paul referring to, let's go back up here. This is August what? 27th, 2017. What is this end point down here, church? This is the day of Christ, okay? Am I doing these things until I get to the day of Christ? Or am I doing these things in anticipation for the day of Christ? There is a difference, right? There is a difference. It's not quite the same. And I was obsessed. I needed to know. Because my perspective was, one translation committee got it right, and one translation committee got it wrong. That's what my perspective was. This is what I found to be true. In these situations like this, both work well. Both. In other words, I could find scriptures to support the doctrine that you need to be living your life in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord all the way until you get there. And I could find scriptures that could teach you, John, that you need to be preparing your life in anticipation of that event. That, in fact, in these situations where it's not clear which way that Greek preposition should be rendered, and is it for or is it till, for or till, who got it wrong, who got it right, that both are doctrinally correct. And that over and over and over again, that when we run into these situations, Adam, where we're having a minor difference between the ESV and the King James, or whatever the case may be, that it never, ever, ever, ever impacts any doctrine, David. Never. That God wrote his word in such a way that could be translated either way and both would be acceptable. You don't think that God knew that his Bible, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, was going to get translated into just literally hundreds of languages? Of course he did. Of course he did. You don't think that God knew that translating from one language to another language is always, always very difficult? Of course he did. Of course he did. So there's no point where we're going to find, oh, that means this Bible verse in this translation means that Jesus has a brother, and in this one it doesn't have. There's never, ever, 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 ever any situations like that. We do sometimes have minor differences like till the day of Jesus Christ and for the day of Jesus Christ. And in both cases, what I would submit to you is I need to be living my life in a way that's pleasing the Lord all the way until the end. That would be till. And I need to have as the end game in sight, someday I am going to give an account for my life. And so I better be preparing for the day of Christ. And so it doesn't matter which preposition you have in your translation, both give you a great admonishment. Live your life in a way that's pleasing the Lord until you get there. Live your life in a way that's pleasing the Lord because you're going to get there. Y'all get that? Real simple. Don't let yourself get obsessed with the idea of what English translation is perfect. Translating into another language is always an incredibly difficult task. Always. And when you realize that that little preposition occurs 1,800 times in your Bible and there's a bunch of different ways it's used, you suddenly can realize why one committee chooses this word and why another committee chooses this word. All right, we're done with that explanation. So the way I live my life matters for now and at the day of judgment. For example, if I wanted to show you the idea that the way I live my life matters now, I would point you to this scripture. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So here he is, Paul saying, I'm going to make an excellent choice while I'm at Corinth, because at Corinth, David, they're having a problem with eating meat to sacrifice. So when Paul gets there, he says, I'm not going to eat that meat there because I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. Or if I wanted to show you the idea of that for is the right preposition, then I would take you to 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive those things that are in our body, whether they be good or bad. So as I'm living my life on this continuum, make sure I live my life in a way that doesn't cause people to stumble, and make sure my choices are anticipating the fact that someday I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account for my life. Both. Both. For example, Matthew 12:36. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Did you notice that it says everyone? It doesn't exclude believers. If you ever hear someone say something stupid like this, did you say uh-oh? Is that the caveat for uh-oh? Right, all right, I'll try to be careful, okay? All right. You Christians... You always like that word, you Christians, right? You Christians believe that you can receive Jesus or pray something, and then you can live like the devil all the days of your life, but because you prayed something or you received Jesus or you got saved, you're good to go, that all your sins are going to be forgiven and there's no accountability. If you ever hear something, that's not right. Stop and say, no, that's not what we believe. That is not what we do not believe that salvation is a get-out-of-free-jail card. We don't believe that you receive this. You remember that card in Monopoly? You just get out of jail. It was that the chance board or whatever. You pulled the cards, and you got it. That's not what salvation is. That's not salvation. We would suggest to you that if someone has that perspective, they may not be saved. They may not even be saved. And if they are saved, and they may very well be, they could be in a state of backslidden, that they need to be discipled. And they need to recognize that if they don't get their act together, they're going to give an account for why they wasted so much of their life. Because we truly believe that all our sins are forgiven. All the church said amen. But that doesn't mitigate the responsibility to give an account for the life we live. We have two truths that we're putting together. What are those two truths? Romans 8:1, there's now therefore no condemnation than under Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account for the life we live. We don't get to eliminate one or the other. Well, I like that one right there, kind of. No, they're both there, and they both have to be dealt with. And so Paul is admonishing us to make wise decisions, to choose that which is excellent so that we can be ready for the day of Christ. Now, verse 11. I'm choosing things that are excellent, I'm striving to live a sincere or pure or blameless life all the way until the day of Christ so that I'm ready for it. And then he says in verse number 11, I'm praying, I'm getting that from verse number 9, his prayer is not stopped. I'm praying that all you believers at Philippi would be filled with fruits of righteousness. Where do these fruits of righteousness come from? They come from Jesus Christ. And what is the end state of these fruits of righteousness? That God would be glorified and that men would praise his name. I got all that from verse number 11. Do y'all see it with me? All right there in verse number 11. These fruits come through Jesus Christ, and when they're manifested in the life of the believer, God gets glory and God gets praise. So we ask two questions from this verse. Question number one, what is the fruit of righteousness? That's a reasonable question, isn't it? Question number two, how does it come through Jesus Christ? Because I see in the text this reference to fruit of righteousness, and I see that it's directly associated with Jesus Christ. So here's the word fruit defined. It's a product of fertilization in a plant. It's a product of plant growth. It's the effect or consequence of an action or operation. Now, what I'm trying to understand is what is Paul referring to when he says, I'm praying that you believers would be filled with fruits of righteousness. And my thought is that fruits of righteousness is the product of Christ's work in my life. Now, where are you getting that from? I'm going to run back to verse 6 one more time. I am confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in your life will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that these verses are in here unintentional. I believe that they build upon themselves. I believe that Scripture should be used to interpret Scripture. And so when I'm wondering what's going on with this product of righteousness, I would submit to you, Tony, that Christ is doing a work in you, a work in you. Right now, there is an invisible, supernatural work whereby Christ is conforming you to the image of the Son or to himself. And that the fruit, John, is the product or the evidence or the manifestation that comes out in that supernatural work that Christ is doing in our lives. Now, Jesus is crazy about this word fruit. He uses it all the time. He has much to say about it during his teaching ministry. For example, Matthew 7. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Of course not. Do you find figs from thistles? Ridiculous. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is hewn down or cut down and thrown in the fire. That verse scares me. Because I don't know how he's using the word fire there. Is he using it as hellfire? What's going on here? How serious should I take that? How serious? I can play it off, or I can take it in a literal sense. And the greater degree to which I take it in a literal sense is the greater degree it scares me to death. Not me personally, because I know that I'm in Christ Jesus. And I know that by this chastening work in my life, he's doing a work in my life. Why do you think, young people, that I preach the way I do to you? Why do you think that I just poured my heart out on Wednesday at GAD? We did a message from Ephesians 4 on the called and the calling. If you haven't listened to it, I'd ask you to take a look at that. It's on sermon audio. What does it mean to receive a call from God? How do I know if I'm called? What does it mean to live out my calling? We don't want to ever, ever, ever give a 13-year-old false assurance of their salvation. We want to challenge them with the work of Christ in their lives. We want to encourage them to examine the fruit in their own lives. I had a preacher a few weeks ago take me to task that this verse right here was only for false prophets, that there's no way that this could be interpreted as everyone. This is only for the false prophets. Here's the problem with that idea. Jesus uses it again. He uses it again in Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, there's no references to false prophets whatsoever. It simply says, for the tree is known by his fruit. So when Jesus says in Matthew 7:20, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them, is it just the false teachers or is it everyone? The biblical answer is it's everyone. It's everyone, everyone. So here's the reality. I, Sean Harris, need to be concerned about seeing fruit in my life. This is my responsibility. My responsibility. When Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith, Paul is saying, look for fruit. Look for fruit in your life. Is God doing a work in your life? Is God doing a work in life? Probably the most classic teaching on faith comes from John 15. So go ahead and turn there in your Bible so that you'll see exactly where we're getting this from. Everyone should be familiar with John 15 dissertation on fruit because it is superb. It is excellent. And we're not surprised that it's excellent because it comes from Jesus. And oh, by the way, when Paul prayed that their knowledge would increase, we're getting knowledge right now, aren't we? When we turn to the Word of God, we're getting knowledge. We're growing in our knowledge of what the Word of God says. So in John chapter 15, we read the words of Jesus, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. My Father's the guy that's got the clippers. He's got the scissors in his hand. He's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He takes away. That should just scare the daylights out of us. That should just scare the daylights out of us. If I'm not bearing fruit, how do I know I'm in Christ? He says, every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. He prunes it. He works on it. He's the vine dresser. He's out there. Any of you that have ever raised roses, you know that initially the bloom is beautiful. It's beautiful. And then slowly, the red begins to fail away and it turns to a brown color. And before you know it, there's nothing left but just almost ugliness. Anyone that has taken care of roses knows that you can actually artificially accelerate getting new roses by coming underneath it with scissors and clipping that right out. It'll force the plant to start producing more buds. So whenever you see someone out there trimming rose bushes and they'll spend 15 or 20 minutes working on their rose bushes, they're getting more blooms out of their rose bushes by accelerating the natural process whereby the bud would fall off and then the plant would know that it's gone and that's to start producing a new flower. That's an image of the Father working on us. That's an image of the Father working on us. God wants to see more fruit in Sean Harris's life. So he works on me. He prunes me. He's trimming me. He's speaking into my life through the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural process that you can't see. Okay? Don't ask me to prove it to you. All I can tell you is that when God's working on you, you know it. You know it. And it's not something that you can say, see, let me see. No, you see the byproduct of it, but the actual work is invisible. And the believer gets a greater confidence that he is, in fact, in the vine and the vine's in him when God works on their lives. Now, we know that he's not talking about salvation. And the reason we know he's not talking about salvation is verse 3. Already you are clean. You're clean. We're not talking about getting you saved. You're clean. What is he talking about there? What theological word would we use at this point? We'd use the word justification. Justification. This pruning process is the word we use called sanctification. So by faith, when you put your faith in the gospel, Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is credited or imputed to your account. You're as clean as it gets. Marcus, you can't get any cleaner. The righteousness of God has been imputed to your account, and you're seen as perfect. But yet you know personally, no, I'm not. Right? Am I wrong? No, you know it. And that ongoing work whereby you are being perfected is what is being described here. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So then he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless you abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We don't have a sanctification work whereby I say, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to forge my way into righteousness. No, that's not us. I can do it in my own strength. That is not us at all. This is God. I know that you will hear and answer this prayer because this prayer will bring you glory. Work in me. Confirm me to your image. I got a mouth problem. Fix it, God. Right? I got a contentment problem, and I need it fixed, Lord. I need you to work in me. I need to abide in you more, and I need you in me. I need you to work in my life, God, and I'm on my knees in respect to you as the master of my life and the Lord of the universe, and I'm counting on you today to give me strength that I otherwise would not have. I'm counting on you, Lord, to give me self-control that I otherwise would not have. God, protect my eyes. Protect my ears. Go with me. Go before me. Give me strength to overcome the temptation. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's exactly a sanctification prayer right there. So what do we mean by this word abide? Well, I put a few thoughts down. Let's start from the bottom. Rely on or lean upon Christ for your sustainment and strength. Christ. Lord, I need you. Follow his commandments and strive to apply what he taught to my worldview. Yield to his ownership of my body, mind, and soul. Submit to Christ's authority and revealed will for my life, and ultimately believe in him and keep believing in him. Because what we're trying to answer is, what does it mean to abide in Christ and he in me? This is a little bit of what it's all about. I need you, Jesus. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Again, folks, again, how many times does Jesus need to talk to him about fire before I get concerned about the seriousness of this? How many times? Because it keeps on recurring over and over and over again. So fruit is the product of Christ's righteous work in the life of the believer. So do you know there's degrees of fruitfulness? All true Christians bear some fruit. All true Christians bear some fruit. Some Christians bear more fruit. Fewer Christians bear much fruit. Some more and much. You say, where did you get that from? Well, I got it from Jesus. Jesus said very clearly, but those who were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. 30, 60, and 100. Or some, more, and much. So here's the question. Michael, someday you're going to get to the very end of the stage and you're going to give an account for your life. Do you want to be some fruit, more fruit, or much fruit? It's really that simple. Right, Doug? Some fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Some fruit, more fruit, much fruit. How do I go from some fruit, more fruit, much fruit? Acquire more knowledge so that you can approve things that are excellent, so that you'll submit to Christ's work in your life, and you'll bear more fruit. The more stupid, or no, let me change it. The less stupid decisions I make, and the more wise decisions I make, the more fruit I'll bear. Is that a reasonable idea? It doesn't have to be decisions. It can be choices. It could be moments when I don't use self-control. It could be moments when I'm not loving, and on and on and on. So, Jesus says in verse number 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So what I'd like to do is I'd like to leave that verse on the screen, and I'd like you to turn back to Philippians chapter number 1, and I want you to compare Philippians 1 to that verse on the screen. Because I think that Paul and Jesus are singing from the same story, or the same music, or the same Holy Spirit led them both. And by the way, if you're uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit leading Jesus, read the Gospels, because David makes it clear the Holy Spirit was filling Jesus and leading and guiding him. So let's read verse 11, "being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of Jesus Christ." So does Paul want them to have some fruit? Does Paul want them to have more fruit? Or does Paul want them to have much fruit? Well, he says, "I'm praying that you be filled." Filled. So I'm going to submit to you that filled is much. Filled. Just like he said, "I want you to have more and more love." I believe he's applying that more and more to the fruit. I want you to be filled with fruits, which are by Jesus Christ, and these fruits will bring glory to the Father, like he says, unto the glory and praise of God, or by this my Father is glorified. So Jesus talks about it in John 15, and Paul prays about it in Philippians 1. So now I want to answer this question, and then we'll be done. Come on, work, clicker. Hey, David, it's not advancing, and I really need it to advance right now since I don't have a single slide in front of me. Bonnie, pray, okay? God hears your prayers. Yeah. Should I throw it? No, let's not throw it. Can you advance it, David? No. Yes. Did you pray? All right. Hebrews 12:11. "Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." What's going on here? Pruning. Exactly, John. That's exactly what I wanted you to see. I wanted you to see that the writer of Hebrews is talking about the exact same thing. That along this path that we talked about, that Michael is living right over there in anticipation for the judgment seat of Christ, that if Michael's a born-again believer, and I believe he's professed Christ to be his Savior, then we are going to see God performing a chastening work in Michael's life. And when God is performing a chastening work in Michael's life, it won't be joyous. We need to be up front. It's not going to be joyous. It's going to be grievous. Grievous. Let's talk about this chastening. Can I use the expression the paddle of God? The paddle of God? I got paddled in seventh grade. Seventh grade. I know right now there are educators going, "Have you had therapy to recover from that yet? There's probably deep-seated problems in your life," because, no, it was right in the classroom. Seventh grade, middle school. Just big, big guy. At least he was then. I only weighed 98 pounds, so everybody was big to me back then, David. And he pulled the paddle off the wall, had holes drilled in it. Holes about that big. At least they seem that big, right? I'm telling the story, right? And bend over at the desk, Adam, in the classroom. I know. No one even can imagine doing that. It was West Virginia, backwoods, right? Everyone from West Virginia be offended, okay? And pulled the paddle, and bam! Right there. Go sit down. We're not going to deal with this. We're not going to spend hours and hours dealing with it. You come up, get your whipping, then go back and behave. At the given time, it was not joyous. But he wasn't concerned about that. What was he concerned about? Building character into who I was. Teaching me to exercise self-control. You're not going to take over this class. You're not going to disturb learning in this environment. That behavior is unacceptable. Come forward, receive your punishment, and fix it. Amen. Hey, you know what? That's a picture of God's work in our lives. God is working in our lives. He's bringing correction into our lives. And it does not It does not feel good. It's not good, but it does bring about the fruit of righteousness. ESV rendering, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So I'm completely out of time. If Paul is using the expression like the author Hebrews, then what are we talking about? I'm going to be super quick to give you a little bit of idea, and then we'll move on. And when I mean move on, I'm talking about lunch. Okay? All right. What does Paul mean by the fruit of righteousness? All right, it's 12:01. I hope that clock is wrong. Okay. Is it? All right. The fruit of righteousness. Go fast. Is that what you said, David? All right. The fruit of righteousness could be as simple as another way of saying that, the fruit of the Spirit, but I don't think so. I don't think he's just talking about the fruit of the Spirit. I don't think we should limit it to just the fruit of the Spirit. There's a reason he didn't say the fruit of the Spirit. He could have said it, but he didn't. I think what Paul is talking about is all the admonishments we find in the word toward righteousness. I'll give you just a couple to see what we're talking about. Paul addresses all kinds of other things that are important besides just the fruit of the Spirit throughout his epistles. Here's one. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He's talking about laziness. He's talking about people who don't provide for each other's. Now, that's not in the fruit of the Spirit. It's not directly mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. But yet, that is clearly evident of God doing a righteous work in your life. If new Christian A recognizes a lack of work ethic present in their life, and through the power of the Spirit begins to manifest fruit of a work ethic, we can see God doing a work in their life. I'll give you another one. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands at things which are good, that he may have to give to him that needs. If I grow up a selfish teenager and everything is for me and it's all about me and I get saved and mom and dad begin to see less selfishness and more generosity and concern about others, wouldn't that be fruit of righteousness? Or how about forgiving one another? Nothing about forgiving one another is found in the fruit of the Spirit. It's not mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. And yet clearly that's an admonishment from Paul. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So again, what would be a fruit of righteousness in my life? Well, I believe it would be willingness to forgive more and less bitterness. Or how about humility? Paul doesn't mention humility in the fruit of the Spirit. It's not mentioned. Yet he says here in Colossians 3:12, put on humility. So if someone was arrogant and prideful in their pre-salvation life, and we begin to see that they're becoming a more humble person in the way they interact with others, and God gets more of the glory and they take less of it on the basketball court, for example, then we would see that as the fruit of what? Righteousness. Or how about, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. In other words, obey the governing authorities. Obey them. Recognize that the police are on the road for us. That they're God's servants. So who should be the absolute best people that ever interact with the police force? Us. Us. A police officer ought to be able to immediately recognize, I'm dealing with a believer. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Thank you for serving. Take my punishment well. Yes, I was speeding. Appropriateness. Why? Because I recognize that they're a governing authority. And the greater degree to which I manifest the appropriate respect for the governing authority is the fruit of righteousness. Or how about that we should be honest, that we should choose the right thing. So integrity and honesty is not mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit, and yet clearly God expects us to be honest and people of integrity. So again, the more honest we are, the more we see the fruit of righteousness in our life. Or how about contentment? There's no reference to the contentment in the fruit of the Spirit, and yet clearly we're called to be content. So again, if you find yourself growing in your contentment, you could see that's a righteous work of Christ in my life. And then finally, I have last one for you, and we're done. Paul says, do you not know that those people, the sexual immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the men who practice homosexuality, the thieves, the greedy, they're not going to be there. They're not going to heaven. They're not going to be in the kingdom of God. Does anyone know what the very next verse says in chapter 6, verse 11? And such were some of you. So you want to see some fruit of righteousness? All the absence of these things right here. The absence of those things is the fruit of righteousness. And Paul says, you are washed. You got saved. And when you got saved, God delivered you out of those things. You stopped chasing skirts. You recognize that those women you were chasing are actually sisters. They're actually image bearers of God. They're not objects for your sexual gratification. They're people that were created in the image of God. They are potential sisters in Christ. Christ died for them, and you will respect them much different. And when you see someone get transformed like that, that is the fruit of righteousness. Let's pray. Thank you, church, for giving me 6 more minutes this morning. God, I pray as we dismiss into the world, we're going to scatter, that you would help us by your grace to manifest more fruit of righteousness. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.